We come to survey of the New Testament, number 3, on Luke's Gospel. And as usual, let us look at the historical background. Now, we have considered already in the study on Matthew and Mark's Gospel that there were over 400 years of silence after Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, wrote. In those roughly 400 years of silence in which no prophet spoke, there were three major influences that shaped the background into which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. There was first the Hebrew influence, which was primarily religious in nature. Then there was the Greek influence, which was chiefly cultural in nature. And then finally, there was the Roman influence, which was mainly political and social in nature. Now, the first three Gospels in the New Testament are known as the Synoptics. It comes from the Greek word synoptikos, which means seeing the whole together. So if we see the whole together, then the Greek word for it is synoptikos, which is anglicized. And so the first three Gospels have been called the Synoptic Gospels. Why? Because when we look at them as a whole, we discover that there are very striking similarities between them, especially in the arrangement of the material. There is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, his temptation, the public ministry in Galilee, the turning point of his ministry when Peter, the apostle, confessed him as the Christ in Caesarea Philippi, his last journey to Jerusalem, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So all three Gospels follow the same pattern in the arrangement of the material. But of course there are differences as well, and that has led to a lot of discussion as to which Gospel was first and who followed who, and was there an unknown source from which all these Gospels drew their material. So this study may appear theoretical, academic, to most of us. But you must remember, in the time when the liberals were very active, starting from Germany, the Gospels were questioned. And when the Gospels are questioned, and the authenticity of various parts are questioned, you discover that our faith will be affected. So during that time, there arose various scholars who engage in the same type of studies to counter the claims of the liberals. And so at that time, in the study of the Gospels, the three Gospels have been together known as the Synoptic Gospels, as in contrast to John's Gospel. And the study of the similarities and the differences and the possible common sources of the three have been known as the synoptic problem. Now those who attend Bible college and who have to sit for exams on the New Testament will often be asked questions on the synoptic problem. And in fact, there is a big body of opinion which claims that the Gospel of Matthew and Luke borrow quite a fair bit from Mark's Gospel and also from a source which is unknown. They label it as Q, source Q. Okay. All this sounds so very theoretical, but the end of the story bottom line is this, the attempt to try and study the three Gospels in this academic manner has not been successful in overthrowing the Christian faith. And so I mention this only to make you aware, firstly, that the first three Gospels have been called the Synoptic Gospels in academic circles, in theological discussions. And I secondly want you to be aware of what is known as the Synoptic Problem, which is the problem concerning, or what appears to be a problem to those who study it, the problem of the similarities and differences, as well as possible common sources of these three Gospels. Now, a comparison of all four Gospels might be helpful at this point. If we follow the order in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then we can say something about each. Now, as far as the teaching on the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, Matthew portray him as the King of Israel. Mark portrays him as the servant of the Lord. Luke portrays him as the Son of Man, which we are studying tonight. And John portrays him as the Son of God. So you see now that the three Gospels, the first three Gospels, the so-called Synoptic Gospels, present the humanity of Jesus Christ, whereas the Johannine or John's Gospel, the Johannine Gospel, John in German or in other languages is Johannes or Johann. Yeah, so Johannes becomes Johannine. So the Johannine or Johnian, if you like, in English, Johnian Gospel. We have Pauline theology, the theology of Paul. So we have Johannine Paul theology. So the Johannine Gospel or John's Gospel. So the Synoptic Gospels portray the humanity of Jesus Christ. The Johannine Gospel portray the deity of Jesus Christ. Now what about the target group of each Gospel? Matthew appears to be targeting Jewish readers because of his emphasis on the law of God. Then Mark appears to be reaching out to Romans, as we have seen in our previous study. And in tonight's study, we are going to see that Luke appears to be aiming at the Greeks, the Greek-speaking people of the Greek-speaking culture of that time. Then John appears to be reaching to all people in the world. Now, in these four Gospels, we may notice certain key ideas. Now, in Matthew, we have the key idea of the law. Then in Mark, we have the key idea of power, the power of Jesus. Then in Luke, we have the grace of God in Christ. And then John has the idea of the glory of God as shown in Jesus Christ. So law, power, grace, glory. Because of this prominent idea in each book, some scholars decide to study it based on this theme, the theme of ideas instead of the theme of who Jesus Christ is portrayed as. So if you consider the idea of the law, which is so dominant in Matthew's Gospel, then you can look upon Jesus Christ as the prophet of God who has brought the law, who interprets the law. Then if you consider Mark's Gospel, which has this dominant idea of the power of Christ, then Christ will be portrayed as king. Then in Luke's Gospel, the grace of God shown in Jesus Christ, who comes to show compassion by healing, by teaching in parables, and his humanness, great God's grace coming to fallen men. Then Jesus is the high priest. Then if we look at the glory of God in John's Gospel, then the Lord Jesus is portrayed as the Word of God. So if we consider the four Gospels again, based on the theme of ideas, then we have Jesus as prophet, Jesus as king, Jesus as priest, then Jesus as Word. But if we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and use that as the theme of each book which we are following, then Jesus is King of Israel, He's the servant of the Lord, He's the Son of Man, and He is the Son of God. So, following how Jesus Christ is portrayed to us, we would say Matthew shows to us Jesus as King of Israel, Mark shows to us Jesus as servant of the Lord, Luke shows to us Jesus as the Son of Man. So let us say something about the book. To know the book, we must know the author. Now, the same author wrote Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts. If you look at chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, verse 1 to verse 4, you note that it is introduced, the book is introduced in a peculiar way, which relates to Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So note very carefully in verse 3, he says that he wants to write an orderly account that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Theophilus have been instructed in the teachings of the faith and he has believed. Now Luke wants to write an orderly account of those things which he knew to be true, which he had believed. Now, you come now to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And you see how Acts of the Apostles begins. We are told there, in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So you see now that the two books are written to the same person. And the second book, the book of Acts, refer to a previous book which appears to be Luke's Gospel. Okay? And the contents of Acts are a continuation of the contents of the earlier book, which concerns the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we conclude that most likely the same writer wrote Luke first, followed by Acts of the Apostle. So that is our conclusion. And the internal evidence from the book of Acts point to Luke as the writer. There are some passages where Luke is not in the picture, so he describes the travels of the Apostle Paul and his companion. Then when he is in the picture, he will say we. See? So every time Luke is present, he reverts to we. At other times, he wouldn't say we. I'll show you some examples afterwards. And various other evidences point to Luke as the writer of Acts. And since Acts is linked to Luke's Gospel, then we'll say that the same writer who wrote Acts wrote Luke's Gospel as well. And tradition has come down to us all this while that Luke was the one who wrote this gospel. So the internal evidence of Acts supports the tradition passed down to us that Luke wrote Luke's gospel as well as Acts. Now, who was this Luke? Luke was born of Greek parents, which made him the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. He was given the name Lucas, which when anglicized becomes Luke. And Lucas was actually a shortened form of the Roman name Lucanus. He was born at about the same time as Jesus and Paul. So the Lord Jesus, in his human life, was born around about the same time as Paul, who became the apostle of the Lord. So Luke appeared to have been born roughly at the same time. But he did not become a disciple of Jesus Christ in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. And where he was born, where Luke was born, is not clearly known to us, but from all the biblical data, we narrow down to two possibilities. Antioch of Syria, Antioch north of Jerusalem, not the other Antioch of Pisidia, but the Antioch nearer to Jerusalem. Okay? Antioch of Syria, or Philippi of Macedonia. Now, Luke studied medicine, and again, we do not know exactly where, but from all the biblical data, we narrow down to two possible places. He either studied medicine in Athens or in Tarsus. If it was in Tarsus, it is likely that he was there that he first got to know Paul, who later became the apostle. So it was Athens or Tarsus that he studied medicine. Now, from the content and style of his two books, Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, from the content and the style, we may speculate that this man likes to read history and literature. He seems to be quite a literary man. So he's a doctor of medicine. But he's quite a reader and a writer who appreciates literature. And Luke was most likely converted under Paul's ministry while living in Antioch. Now, if you were to turn with me to Acts chapter 11, you'll discover that there was a time when the apostle Paul was introduced to Antioch, the church in Antioch, by Barnabas. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 25. We are told there, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, Saul, who later became known as Paul the Apostle, was very actively involved in teaching the people in Antioch, and reaching out to people. And it was there that the name Christian was given to the disciples of Jesus Christ. It showed that they had a tremendous impact upon the people of that place. And it is likely that during one of these sessions that Luke came in to listen, to find out more, and was converted. Now, Luke certainly come across as a man of many talents and callings in life. Now, we know that he's a physician. Paul refers to him as the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. And we know that he is a historian. In his book, he wants to make sure that everything is written in an orderly manner and in accordance to what he knew to be true. He did not want to just base on hearsay. He interviewed people, he searched out data, examined them to make sure that they are accurate, and he referred to the time. And so everything is just like the way a historian would properly do the job. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, for example, look at verse 5. We are told there, There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now in that one sentence, so many facts are given. And these facts have to be checked out. You don't simply write things which can be scrutinized and later found to be untrue. Now, if you, in a normal conversation, say anything, people can forgive you for any slip of tongue or any inaccuracy, which are not deliberate. But when you put down things in writing, it means that it's going to be permanent. People have time to go through again and examine and analyze and check out. And therefore, don't be too quick to put anything in writing. And don't be too quick to want to be a writer. John Calvin started writing at an early age, but some years after that, he had to write a big book to retract all that he had said wrong in the previous books. That is potentially embarrassing and also very unhelpful. So we must be very careful. So look at these some other examples. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. We are told, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. So you see that accuracy in time and in place is kept by Luke. And if you look at verse 56, we are told there, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. How long she was there is mentioned. Then in chapter 2, you look at chapter 2, verse 1, we are told there, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone in his own city. So you see now that historical accuracy is his business here. Then Luke, apart from being a physician, a historian, he's a writer of quite considerable skill. He writes well. His style is very pleasing to the Greek speakers of those days. They read his book, they find it very good Greek indeed, and they enjoy reading his works. Then he was an evangelist, following the Apostle Paul around, preaching, and he acted as a good pastor even to the Apostle Paul. And Paul was not well, he ministered to him, and through his preaching it appeared that this man, this Theophilus, was converted. And you see now he's concerned for Theophilus, so he writes the Gospel of Acts to Theophilus and Luke's Gospel and Acts to Theophilus in order that his faith might be strengthened, that he might not be easily moved. So you see now, this is the man Luke. He accompanied the Apostle Paul on many occasions in his missionary journeys. And we see this indicated in the many we passages. If you look at some of them, you'll know what I mean. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, to Acts of the Apostle, chapter 16. Acts of the Apostle, chapter 16. Look at verse 10 of Acts 16. Now we are told, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we stopped to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So you see here that we and the us comes in. And if you compare with the earlier parts of Acts, you discover that there is no we. But from this point on, the we comes in. And then if you look at this, it goes all the way up to chapter verse 17 of this Acts chapter 16. And in verse 17 we are told, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. Then if you were to turn to another passage, you find in Acts of the Apostle, in chapter 20, verse 5. Chapter 20, verse 5. We have there, this man going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So you see the we passages like this show that Luke was part of the missionary team. He was not with Paul in all his missionary journeys. There were times when he were elsewhere and he couldn't be with them. But whenever we see these we passages, we know that he was able to join them at that time. Apparently, Luke never married. There's no indication that he had a family. And he was able to accompany the Apostle Paul right to the end of his life. Now, all in all, Luke comes across as a man who was kind, humble, joyful, and certainly very bright. Bright, huh? Clever. Pious and gentle. And he was a man of prayer, reporting the praises and intercession in his writings. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to verse 55, there is the prayer of Mary, the so-called Song of Mary. Then in chapter 1, verse 67 to 79, we have the prayer of Zacharias. In chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, verse 13, we have the song of the angels. And in verse 29 to verse 32, we have that of Simeon. So you see, all these prayers are recorded. And this man has interest in the prayers of others, and he wants to record them. It shows that this man himself is a godly man who must have been in much prayer. And Luke was also a man of love and sympathy for the underprivileged. He often records the particular attention given by the Lord to the women folk who were oppressed, to the underprivileged, to the demon possessed, and so on. Okay. Now, how did he die? One tradition says he died as a martyr in Greece. I hope by this time you know what is a martyr. A martyr is a person who dies for his faith. Yeah. So, one tradition says he died as a martyr in Greece. But there is a record of him dying in old age in an early piece of writing known as the Prologue of Luke, which was actually an article written against the Marcionites. The Marcionites were people who were teaching wrong things following a man called Marcion. And in the Prologue of Luke, written in AD 170, it is stated, at the age of 84, he fell asleep in Boeotia, full of the Holy Spirit. So you see now there are two accounts. One says that he died as a martyr in Greece. The other says that he died in his old age, full of the Holy Spirit. So we cannot be sure how he finally died. So that is as far as the author of the Gospel of Luke is concerned. Now, where was it written and when? The place of writing is unknown to us. It could have been Caesarea. It could have been Rome. Paul, in his last days, were in Rome. Luke was with him, but it need not be necessary that Luke wrote it from there. And it's likely that he settled in Caesarea. Things became too hot for the Christians in Jerusalem. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was totally destroyed. So people have zoomed down on two possible places, Caesarea or Rome. And he wrote the gospel around AD 60, which was roughly 1 year before he wrote Acts of the Apostle. Acts followed very quickly from Luke's gospel. Now, if we compare them, all the gospels, as far as the dates of writing are concerned, we have Matthew, written in AD 58, then Luke's gospel, AD 60, then Mark's gospel, AD 68, then John's gospel, AD 85. John's gospel is the last written some 20 years after the three gospels have been in circulation. But there is a strong view, a view that has been put strongly by others, that Mark's gospel was written earlier, not in AD 68, but rather in AD 50, which makes it the earliest gospel, AD 50. Then Matthew's gospel in AD 58, you see. Then Luke's gospel in AD 60. And this theory tries to make Mark the source, one of the sources of the other synoptic gospels. Okay. The debate is still going on. So it seems that those who hold to that view will treat Mark as the first gospel. That is why if you are very much in the study of the synoptic problem, when asked the question, which is the first gospel, immediately you want to say Mark instead of Matthew. So that is a thing to be noted. So for ourselves, until there is clear teaching otherwise, we, for our purpose, we say Matthew was written in AD 58, Mark in AD 68, whereas Luke was written in between in AD 60. So AD 58, Matthew was written, Luke's gospel was written in AD 60, then Mark's gospel AD 68. Now what about the purpose and theme of the gospel? The purpose is declared in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4, as we have already read earlier. Namely, to write an orderly account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who was this Theophilus? We do not know much about him, but from the way he is addressed in Luke's Gospel as well as in Acts, he is obviously a converted man and obviously an influential Christian. And he does not seem to have held any positions in the church. He was an ordinary Christian man in Greece. And he's possibly a convert of Luke. That's why Luke has such concern for him, a pastoral concern for him. Now, it is known from the writings left over that the Greeks of the first century appeared to be drawn to Luke's gospel very much, and in all probability they were attracted to the style of the book. It is written really in excellent literary Greek. Now, the theme of the book may be regarded as summarized by Luke chapter 24, verse 19. We are told there in Luke 24:19, and he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." So the book is about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So, like the other Gospels, the focus of attention is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study the book of Luke, we discover the title, the Son of Man, appears very often. And being the longest book also, and with most times the title, the Son of Man, is used, it appears that Luke wants to emphasize that Jesus Christ has come as the Son of Man, the Son of God has come as the Son of Man. And furthermore, he traces the human genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to Adam and not to Abraham like the other Gospels. So based on the emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ, we would say that he is the Son of Man. He's portrayed to us as the Son of Man. The emphasis is on his humanity, that he has come to be with man. But based on what God is doing through him, from a theological point of view, from the key idea portrayed across by Luke, which is the idea of grace, then we can regard him as the high priest, Jesus the high priest. But as I have said, it is better to just keep to one way of thinking. Look at how Matthew portrays Jesus Christ most, and Mark, and then Luke. So in the case of Luke, we'll say he's portrayed to us as the Son of Man. Okay. Now, we have covered the historical background, the book, and then now we come very briefly to the outline of the book. And if you look at Luke's Gospel, we will run through the book very quickly. Now, first of all, there is the preparation of the Lord Jesus Christ for public ministry. So in chapter 1 to chapter 4, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the birth of the Lord Jesus, the birth of John the Baptist is announced and described. Now this is followed by the announcement and the description of the Lord Jesus, of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then as you go through the book, you discover that John the Baptist begins to preach. And this is followed by the Lord Jesus Christ coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And the Lord Jesus Christ is then led into the wilderness to be tempted. And he has the victory over Satan in the temptation, which qualifies him for public ministry. So that covers chapter 1 to chapter 4, roughly to verse 13. The preparation of the Lord Jesus Christ for public ministry. He's prepared for public ministry, beginning with the coming of his herald, John the Baptist, and ending with his temptation, which he was victorious. So now he launches into public ministry. Now the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 4, verse 14 onwards, begins to preach throughout Galilee. And at the beginning, he gains a lot of acceptance among the people. And then he begins to perform miracles. Miracles of casting out demons and healing. And as he preaches, what happens is that opposition begins to arise. And by the time you arrive at chapter 6, you discover that his teaching is well received by the masses, but it is opposed by the religious leaders. And in chapter 6, from the middle of chapter 6 onwards, you discover that he begins to teach in the Galilee area. And this is where he continues to perform many miracles and begin to teach. And you see that the miracles are interspersed between his teaching. And as he teaches, you discover he employs a lot of the method of using parables. The Lord Jesus Christ uses parables a lot. to bring home truth in a simple and clear manner to the people. But for those who were adamantly opposed to him, the same method of teaching accomplishes the purpose of hiding truth from them. And as the Galilean ministry comes to the end, you discover, starting from chapter 8, he begins to speak more of discipleship, and he continues to cast out demons and to heal, as you can see in chapter 8. There's the woman who is healed from verse 41 onwards. Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead in verse 49 onwards. Then in chapter 9, the focus is upon his disciples. After he has fed the 5,000, you discover that Peter confesses him as the Christ of God. Then the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the cause of discipleship. Then he is transfigured on the mountain. You discover the disciples were given an idea of who he really was. Then there is a healing of the demoniac, and then the Lord Jesus Christ prophesies about his coming death. Then he begins to teach about true greatness in the kingdom of God. And then Samaria rejects him, and he goes on to teach about the cause of discipleship. That brings us to the end of chapter 9. Then in chapter 10, he sends out the 70, and the 70 returns to report to him what has happened. And he continues to engage in teaching. There is the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then there is the contrast between Mary and Martha. And in chapter 11 onwards, we have continuing instructions of the Lord. You discover that he gives teaching in parable as well as directly. Most of the time it's in the form of parables, but occasionally he speaks plainly. So you see that a series of parables are given, parable after parable after parable in chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, you discover that he begins teaching in the cities and villages. And here, parables continue to be employed as the means of teaching. Only the place of teaching has shifted to the cities and villages. He goes around teaching and healing. And a series of six parables on the kingdom of God follows in chapter 15. Starting from chapter 15, verse 1, you discover there is the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And then you have the parable of the unjust servant in chapter 16, parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And then in chapter 17, opening from chapter 17, there is a short parable given concerning the faith as big as a mustard seed. So you see here that those six parables prepare the way for the teaching, a section of teaching on the kingdom. So starting from chapter 7, verse 11, he begins to teach. After healing, then he teaches about his second coming. Then he teaches about the need to be persevering in your prayer by the parable of the woman and the judge, and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then you see how the rich young ruler came to him, and he uses that to teach. And he goes on to teach about his death and resurrection again, all the way to chapter 19. And so from there on, you come to the last section of the book. We have first the preparation for his public ministry. Then we have his public ministry itself, which is divided into two parts. The first part, he reached out to everyone. Then in the second part, he began to send his disciples around to teach and also began to instruct them on discipleship and the teaching on the kingdom of God. Okay? Then in the last part, which is his sacrifice, you discover that in chapter 19, chapter 22 to chapter 23, we see after his last messages were given, in chapter 22 to chapter 23, the Judas agreed to betray him. And you discover that Luke dwells quite a fair bit on that last few days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the description of Judas agreeing to betray him, and then how the Lord celebrated the Passover for the last time, and it was there that he gave the Lord's Supper to the disciples. And you discover that he prophesies or predicts that Peter will deny him 3 times. And then he leads the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And while in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas betrays the Lord. And as the Lord is taken away, Peter, who followed, denies the Lord exactly as predicted. And what happens to the Lord after that? He's beaten and ill-treated. Then he is tried by the Sanhedrin, by Pilate, by Herod, then by Pilate again. And then Pilate sentenced him to be crucified. And the writing in 3 languages at the top was, "This is the King of the Jews," as you can see in chapter 23, verse 38. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried. And in chapter 24, we have that grand miracle of his resurrection. Now, this chapter should be read by noting the spirit or star, you see. Luke begins his gospel by quite a triumphant note of how Christ was prepared for the public ministry. Okay. Then as we come to the point where he is arrested and crucified, your heart sinks. And then in chapter 24, your heart rises again as you read about his resurrection. Okay. And he appears to his disciples, proving that he has risen from the dead. Right. And then the last portion of chapter 24 is really exciting. It is really encouraging. Luke really accomplishes the purpose of strengthening the faith of Theophilus and whoever read this gospel. So today, as we read this gospel and come to this last portion, our hearts are lifted up as well. You see, by the time we arrive at verse 44 onwards, you discover he begins to talk about what he had said to them and what had been prophesied about him, that his death was no accident. And then he gives them the great commission. In verse 46, he says, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" Then the last portion shows him being taken up to heaven. And the disciples are full of praise as they departed to wait for the coming of the Spirit's power, so that they could carry out the great commission of the Lord. And when we begin Acts of the Apostles, you discover that the disciples are waiting for the promised power of the Spirit with a reminder of the great commission ringing in their ears. You see? And then by the time we come to Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Then they were empowered to preach. Many were converted. And from then the gospel goes out everywhere, further and further afield, just as desired by the Lord. Okay. So by the time we finish Luke's Gospel, our hearts are really lifted up. So by way of conclusion, we want to note 2 points. Now, firstly, Luke's Gospel portrays to us the grace of God, the sympathetic heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he comes to us born as a baby with such wonderful description of the Son of God coming to be man, to live among us, performing those mighty deeds with all those tremendous teachings of his. Now, the Greeks really were drawn to this gospel, as is known from the quotations from Luke's gospel and the writings of this period. In that first century, really many Greeks were converted. They loved this gospel. The accounts draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the literary style is good literary Greek, and so the Greeks were drawn to it. But it is also the longest of the four Gospels, and it gives the fullest account in a systematic manner with such precision of historical details that you come across, the story comes across as really genuine. It is historical, factual, and this historical, factual things point you to the person of Christ, drawing many to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, will this gospel have the same effect upon you? If you have not come to faith yet, you must consider coming to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has become the Son of Man in order to save us. And the second point to note is the way it lifts up the heart of Theophilus. It must have lifted him up because of the style and the way it concludes. Oh, we feel comforted, we feel challenged, we feel really encouraged. After coming to the end of this gospel, we cannot be discouraged if we have been discouraged before this. We feel that we want to continue on in the faith and serve the Lord until he comes again. So that is the challenge to us. We must see that our faith is based on Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our faith. And this Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has become the Son of Man. He really was a historic figure. He once walked on the face of this earth. All those mighty miracles and his teachings that have been recorded were actually done and spoken by him. So our faith should derive strength from the reading of Luke's gospel. Whenever you lose your vision for mission, or you are depressed and downcast, one antidote is to read this last chapter of Luke's Gospel. So let us be encouraged as we come to the end of this study tonight.